Father, may all our days bring glory to your name. Lord, what a prayer. What a statement, Lord, that makes, Lord. Father, we just thank you for this great privilege we have, Lord, again, of serving you, of being saved, of being your children. Lord, we do thank you and we just praise you for it, Lord. I thank you for each one here, Lord. Each one here is precious in your sight, Lord. Each of us, Lord, you care for individually, Lord. Though there's billions of people on the earth, Lord, you're able to care for each one individually. And each one in this room, Lord, is cared for individually. Lord, thank you that your grace is sufficient for each and every one of our circumstances that we're in. Lord, that you are worthy to be praised, Lord. Just thank you, Father. We want to just worship you with our bodies. As Romans 12:1 says that we would, that Paul beseeches us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you. For this is our reasonable service, Lord. We just thank you for that privilege, Lord, that, Lord, as the world gets darker, Lord, that we could be a greater light to a fallen world, Lord. And Lord, as we believe perhaps the days are drawing near where you're going to put an end to it all, where you, the trump from heaven will be sounded and you will descend from heaven and gather all things together, Lord, that we will stand with you in that wonderful day, that great and terrible day of the Lord, that we will stand with you, Lord, by your redeeming power, Lord, by your love for us, not of any works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your grace, to your mercy, Lord, you have saved us. And we thank you, Lord. And we just ask now as we open up the scriptures here, we go back into Mark and we look at another parable, that you would encourage our hearts, speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would strengthen knees that may have become feeble, Lord, ankles that may have become weakened, Lord, to run the race, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us, as it were, the food that Elijah had where he could go on for 40 days. Lord, that you would do that. Feed our souls this morning, Lord. We thank you for the privilege we have to worship you openly, Lord. We just thank you again. So come and speak to us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark chapter 4. Yesterday at the men's meeting, Mike asked the question, do you remember what Tom was speaking about three weeks ago? Do you remember what Tom preached on 3 weeks ago? And you know, you typically can't remember what happened yesterday, but they could. Mark chapter 4. Thanks, Mike.
Keep it
simple. Yeah, keep it simple, yeah. Yes. Okay. Let's look at where we've been through the parables. And we are going to, after Christmas, spend a little time in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13, and pick up some of the parables that Mark doesn't record, just to get the full theme of all the parables that Jesus spoke in one, if I can say in one sitting, although maybe I should say in one day, because some of them were spoken in a house and not all of them were spoken from the boat. But to get a glimpse of all those. So I think the Sunday after Christmas probably we'll divert over into Matthew for a couple Sundays. But so far we've seen the word sown. And Jesus talked about the four different types of hearts or soils and the response that was received from that sowing, where there was hearts that immediately Satan came and plucked it out of their minds. They had no consideration for the seed or the word that had been spoken. Others were very shallow, and there was a rock surface in their hearts. It was a hardness of hearts through emotion. They responded to an emotional message. The way they took it was emotional, not the way it was given. But it was a shallow, there really wasn't a commitment there. There was a third type of soil, of course, where it was they left the cares of the world in their heart. They didn't put Jesus first. They didn't abandon their total selves and give an absolute surrender to Jesus. They left the cares of life and of the world in there, and eventually those cares will choke out the life of Christ. And so that's what happened. It died. But, of course, The fourth heart, the fourth soil, brought forth a harvest. And these next parables we've looked at deal more directly with the fourth type of soil, which I trust that we are. So then we came upon the light that was not to be put under a basket. And as the world grows darker, we need to find every possible lampstand that's an opportunity to share Christ with people by our actions, by our deeds, and by our words. Again, you know, we need to be loving, but we need to be bold. But if we're not loving, what we share with people won't be received. We must love them. So we'll look for lampstands. Thanksgiving community meal was a lampstand where we could love people, as many as we could, as many as allowed us. We love people, holding up the light of Christ. But in our personal life, we have to find every lampstand we can to lift up Jesus, to show him to the world. And of course, I must have him before I can show him to the world. So that's the parable. Then the last one that we looked at last week, the growing seed, and it talks about the seed that it sprouted and it grew up, and it's, again, the Word of God in us. Is it maturing? Am I growing up in Christ? And he warns us to be careful how we hear, to apply what we hear. So it's this challenge and encouragement to hear, but to apply what we hear. If we do not apply what we hear, it'll count against us. We will lose what we even think that we have. We will lose it. So it's the challenge, again, to be hearing, to mature in Christ, to apply what we hear, and grow up in Christ. So then that's kind of the beginning. We come into this week, and it's verses 30 through 32. It's a short parable. Matthew has a couple parables that are even shorter. But anyway, so the previous parable from last week showed us the work of God in the soul of man. This one, we see it's about a mustard seed and what comes from the little mustard seed. It's the mustard seed parable. It gives a quick glimpse maybe into the soul of a Christian, because it's not talking about bad soil anymore. It's not talking about rocky soil or hard soil. It's talking about something that is planted and that grows. And what is that like? That's what it's talking about. It's about the progress of the spreading of Christianity through the church in the world. That's what I believe, through the church in the world. We see the growth of the purpose of God in the world realized through his work through the church, which we're all a part of the church if we're born again. John Newton wrote, which is a quote from Psalm 87, he wrote a hymn, which we might close with, "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God." That was written by John Newton, the hymn, the poem, that one. And the church is glorious to God. He says it's all beautiful within. Isn't that amazing? And the church has a work to do. The church has a mission that it's accomplished, to be the representative of the kingdom of God, to spread the kingdom of God. And again, this is part of this parable. The kingdom of God here speaking of is the visible kingdom of Christ established in the world through the church, and also in the souls of men and women who are born again. An apt verse to cover this little parable would be from Zechariah. You're familiar with it. Despise not the day of small beginnings. So you might feel small and useless. Don't say that. Because in God, all things are possible. In ourselves, we are small and not useful, perhaps. But in God, all things are possible. So Zechariah, do not despise the day of small beginnings. I remember many years ago, Dave and Joanne might remember, it was almost a theme of the church way back. I remember Harvey taking this verse and talking about it, to despise not. Though the church was small, it existed of a dozen people. Do not despise the day of small beginnings, because God does something with small things. He loves small things. He loves Bethlehem. He loves Nazareth. He loves the small things. So we're fine. So anyway, let's read Mark chapter 4. Verses 30 through 32, we would find the parallel in Matthew 13 or also in Luke, but we're going to stay in Mark this Sunday. So verse 30, then Jesus said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth,
But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So short parable, very small. What is he saying there? The first thing I notice when I read this, I don't know if you caught it or not, but is the wonderful inclusiveness of Jesus. Look at verse 30. Then he said, to what shall we? It's the only time he says this in any of the parables. He brings them in on it. Okay, brothers, sisters, to what should we? He's so inclusive. He draws them in to what's on his heart, and he lets them be part of what he's doing and what he wants to say. What shall we, verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? As if they had a clue. But he's so inclusive, and God wants us in. He's calling us into the work. Wherever we are, he's calling us in. Regardless of how insignificant we feel or we feel not important, God wants us involved. What shall we liken this? If the Son of Man could say to these men, what shall we liken this unto? What an invite for us to be involved in the things of God. How willing he is to bring us in, to draw us in to life and his work and his kingdom. What shall we? What shall we? We're not left out. We're not like just an appendage. We're not just something, whatever. We are part of his body. We are part of the cause of Christ. We are part of the mission of Christ. We are. And so it's this great invitation. We are. How he is so content and willing to work through the Spirit, but with his people. He's willing to work with you and me. Don't think that God can't use you. If I'm his and I'm surrendered to him, God can use us, regardless of how little I am or how old I am or how young I am, regardless of whatever, God can use us, and he's willing to use us. Look what he's used throughout Scripture. David had a few stones from the brook. He started mankind with dirt. You know, look what he's used. In Balaam's case, he used a donkey. That's right up my alley. You know, he used a donkey. So he can use us. And Jesus, that's the way it starts. What shall we, he goes on to. He draws us into himself and into his mission. He is looking for laborers, and he draws us in. He is a drawing Savior. In Song of Solomon, it says, draw me after you, and let us run together. God is drawing us onto himself. The woman at the well in chapter 4 of John says, are you greater than our father Jacob? You have nothing to draw with. Oh, yeah, I do. Get to know me. I will draw you. And that's what the song says. Draw me unto you and let us run together. The Lord has appeared, it says in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. So the first thing I see is this inclusiveness. You know, what shall we? What shall we? What shall we? And he brings us in. So that's my first thought. Then we have a few headings under that. I want us to look at, first of all, the mustard seed and what it is, to clarify that a little bit about the mustard seed and its growth. Then we're going to look at the growth of Christ. So first of all, the mustard seed and its growth. The mustard seed is the smallest of agricultural seeds. It isn't the smallest seed in the world. He's talking locally of their situation, and he's talking agriculturally. If you look at the parables, I think four of them are about seeds, and it's talking about the agricultural seed. Anybody here know what the smallest seed in the world is? Anyone have a guess? Poppy? It's a flower. It's an orchid. The orchid is the smallest seed. I guess, not that I know, but I've read it that it was. So anyway, that's the smallest seed. So the mustard seed is the smallest of the agricultural seeds. The parable here is about the size of the seed in comparison with what it produces. It's comparing it. This is, of all the agricultural things, herbs, grains, this is the smallest of the seeds, and it produces something bigger than grain or corn or beans. It produces something much bigger. So it's a parable of something that is super small as far as agriculturally and what it grows, what becomes of it. That's the comparison he's making. Some of the mustard seeds, trees, I should say, would grow up to 15 feet tall. So that's quite a crop. 15 feet tall, and that's why birds could nest in its branches. In fact, in some cases, men could climb the tree, the mustard plant. They actually could climb up into its branches. Jesus twice in other places uses the mustard seed. If you remember, it's in Matthew 17 and Luke 17. He uses the mustard seed as an example of, if you have just a grain of mustard seed of faith, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed. Or in Luke, you can say to this sycamore tree, be thou removed. If you have just a grain of mustard seed of faith, just the faith, if Christ is in your life and you got that grain of mustard seed, there is nothing that cannot be done, that God cannot do with you. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. As young people, do not despise that, what God can do in your life. You've got all these years to let God do things in your life if we surrender to Him. So He uses the mustard seed as an example two other times. The mustard seed's growth is likened unto the kingdom of God. Jesus said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Well, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts really small. And did it not start small? The kingdom of God. Did it not start small? The mustard seed growth is likened unto the kingdom of God. It's made up of true members born of the Spirit of God. I'm thinking of the church. This mustard seed that Jesus planted when He left. And He left it. And we'll get into that a little bit more. Wild birds who tend in the branches of this church tree, wild birds who tend in the branches are not part of the kingdom. It talks about that at verse 32. Birds of the air, they may nest under its shade. They're not part of the tree. They just feel comfortable there. There's shelter there. And again, Jesus does this in many of the parables in these chapters about warning us about the wheat and the tares, or about good fish and bad fish, or he talks about that. So here he's talking about this mustard tree grows up huge, and there's birds that nest in there. They feel comfortable in the church. There's a safety in the church that's maybe more prominent with children. With our children, I don't know, but the wild birds who tend in the branches are not part of this kingdom. They stay only temporarily in the branches, as birds do. The birds aren't part of the branch. They're not part of the tree. They're just there. But the kingdom of God is the tree. And there's some that enjoy the rule of the kingdom. America has been blessed by the tree, by the mustard seed, set up as it was with some foundations based upon biblical themes. It's protected America and caused it to prosper. Some have loved the shelter of the mustard tree. Not so much anymore. They're chopping it down and cutting it down and whatever. Anyway, these birds are those in general who find the church beneficial to them. They enjoy its comfort level. They enjoy the safety of the tree. So there's a little bit about the mustard seed and the plant. Now we're going to look at Christ and His purpose. His purpose in this. Christ is the fruitful vine. John 15:1, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Jesus is talking about planting a mustard seed, a kingdom, a church, growth. And He is very fruitful. Jesus is very fruitful. Turn with me to John 12, familiar verse. But if this planting is more than the Word of God, but is actually the Word of God with a capital W, meaning Jesus, let's look at His planting. So in John chapter 12, verse 30 or 23, let's start there. We'll read a few verses. John 12, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There's so much in that verse. That's a sermon there, isn't it? Right there. What we try to fill our lives with today will never complete us, will never content us. Our marriages will not content us. Our children will not content us. Our parents will not content us. Our work and our jobs and our incomes will not make us content. Everything we can think of will not make us content. We will be, in the end, alone. What a word to use there. It's when it says alone, that it will be alone. Most surely I say, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. Have you felt alone? And it's because we're not filling our life with Jesus. We let other things come in, and at the end of the day, we're bored. Life is dry and dull. It's because we've taken Jesus out of his rightful place. And how do we keep him in there? We die. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Let me put Jesus first. Yes, I know I'm young. You know, and I got so many fun things. That was my view of getting right with God when I was much, much, much younger, was when I get old, and I've told you this before, to me, old was 65. When I get to be 65, then I will give my life to God 100% because I'll be too old to have any fun. I'm still having fun. Amen. Yeah. I even had fun in the hospital this past week. I knew God was there. It was just a wonderful place to be. Had John there as company, and it was really good. But we've tried to fill our lives with so many things: tattoos, jewelry, cars. We've all done it. We all do it. It's not like we have to point at somebody. We can point at ourselves with something. Even our own works, we can try to be contented in what we're able to do. You know, it all comes up empty. It abides alone. So back to John 25. But he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If any man serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. There's contentment. You want to have contentment? Let God honor you. Has God honored you? Is God honoring us? That's contentment, to know that we can hear the Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in, you know, to the joy of the Lord." But we do it by dying to ourselves and giving our lives for him. God has become the God of convenience in this age. If it isn't convenient, I will not do it. He has become a God of convenience, and the cross is not a place of convenience. You don't get crucified because it feels good, do we? But there's no fruitfulness outside of it. The corn of wheat, or the grain of wheat that falls into the ground, it's not convenient. It's dark down there, and it's somewhat cold, and it's different. And when it comes to life, it's all dark down there, but it goes to the light, and it becomes something. It falls into the ground and dies. But God is not the God of convenience. It was not convenient for him to save you or to save me. It wasn't convenient for Jesus to be born in a stable. As Josh mentioned this morning, that's not convenient to God. But yet we want Christianity to be convenient. If it isn't convenient, I don't want part of it. Shame on me for that. He's got to be more, obviously more than convenient. I'll serve him only when it's convenient. That just isn't going to work with him. It's everything, but in that there is joy. That's what he's saying. There's life in that. When it costs me something, David said, I will not sacrifice to God something that hasn't cost me anything. And so it is. That's where the growth is. The growth to such a measure, it's got to fill our souls. It's beyond being convenience again. So that's John. Let's read a little more. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. This is our prayer. This should be our attitude. For this hour. Lord, this is tough. This isn't convenient. But to this hour, you've brought me to this hour, that your name would be glorified. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thunders. Others said an angel had spoken to them. But Jesus said, this voice did not come because of me, but it's for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world. Now is the ruler of the world cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all people unto myself. And again, this he said, signifying what death he would die. How are we going to be the lampstand? We got to die to ourselves and let him see Jesus. Thomas said, unless I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. The world says, how am I going to believe you're a Christian, that Christ loved me, unless I can touch him in your life, in my life? So there's the challenge. When Jesus was given by the Father, he was but a small, unnoticed thing, wasn't he? talking about small things again, faith being just like a grain of mustard seed in our hearts, about the church, how it was born. When Jesus was given by the Father, he was but a small, unnoticed thing, a small seed, a baby born in an unimportant village of Bethlehem in a livestock shelter. What a small thing. Just a vulnerable baby, vulnerable to the... Can you imagine being given your first child being born in a livestock shelter? Talk about filth, potential for disease. But that was God's will. Tremendous, tremendous. So he was born into a family of carpenters, perhaps. Joseph was a carpenter. He was born into a carpentry family. He worked manual labor with his hands, laboring unnoticed for 30 years. Yes, there may have been a few in the village who said, boy, if you want good workmanship, get this guy, he is good. And he would have been good. But basically he was unknown. For 30 years unnoticed and unknown. In ministry, though he touched thousands of lives, his loyal followers were very few. At the cross, who do you see? A handful of women and John. That's all you see. Unnoticed, a very small thing. Very small thing. In death, he had to borrow a tomb to be borrowed in. Just like he had to borrow our sin. He had none of his own. He had no tomb for himself, very unnoticed. In death, he was attended by a few faithful women and perhaps one disciple, but the whole world would soon take notice of this Nazarene, this unknown Nazarene. So this is the beginning of the little mustard seed, if he's the seed. And of course, if he's the seed, the Father is the sower of the seed because God gave him to us. In the soul, what appears in our souls as at the new birth seems to be a small, weak thing, a weak faith, like a baby's faith. Someone becomes born again, I don't know if they wonder, but others might say, wow, how are they ever going to make it? The upbringing they had, the lifestyle they had, how they were raised, how are they going to make it? It's just a weak thing. I remember years ago, David Orange, a guy named David Orange, if you remember him preaching, came from Leamington Spa, and he talked about the will of God in our life. It could seem as though it was hanging from just a spider's thread, just that little thread, and it's like it's going to break at any moment, God's will in our life or God's plan for our life, just hanging by it. But he said, it's God's thread, and nothing can break it. Nothing can break that thread. So it seems weak, but this seemingly small faith, this inexperienced knowledge of the will of God and who God is, will grow. When we're born again, we know something, but so very little. But it's this little mustard seed. In our hearts, it will grow. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll come back. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read a few verses there again of this little frail seed that is born of God in the heart of man and of a woman, and how God then raises it and nurtures it and brings it up. And so Paul prays. Let's look in verse 15. We'll read four verses. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, the little weak, frail little faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, or the glorious Father, may give to you the spirit of wisdom, that's what we need, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So that little frail thing that God has given to you, he's got all this working in our souls for us. These wonderful, wonderful things, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. That's our inner understanding and revelation, that we may know what is the hope of our calling, what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. This is what's working in us. In chapter 4, if we turn there just really quick, chapter 4, verse 14. Let's just read a couple of verses. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 14. That we should no longer be children. See, that's that little faith, just born again. How is he going to make it? How is she going to make it? I know so little, but anyway, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies according to the effectual working, according to the effectual working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's a growing up, there's a maturing. And if we turn to chapter 3, back up and look at verse 20. Well, yeah, we can look there while we're there. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us, in that little speck of faith in the new birth, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. According to the power that works. If you're born again, there's a power within us which cannot be overthrown. It's got to succeed. It's got to succeed. He who began a good work will finish it. So this little mustard seed in our heart, it grows. So through the life of God, though it seems to be a small thing in the soul, its divine destiny is to grow and permeate the whole garden of our soul, affecting and being prominent in every area of our life. This little spark of faith that began will carry us into a blaze for Jesus, as some of the martyrs who were burnt at the stake. It's going to carry us on into Jesus. That's the life in the soul. But I don't think that that's particularly the message of the parable. I think the message of the parable, I used it that way. I think it's somewhat fitting, but the whole parable doesn't fit into it necessarily when we talk about birds living in the trees, unless Jesus is inferring that we've got wild things in us, which isn't His will. But I think it has to do, again, more with the church. And so that's how we'll finish, is looking at the picture of the mustard seed in the mustard tree that grows up based upon the seeding of the church. So the Old Testament kingdom, so we're switching now to a church view. The Old Testament kingdom was exclusive to the Jews, to Israel. Now, there were occasionally ones that came in, Rahab and Ruth, and some of the Egyptians came with them. But the message was to the Jews. He said, to you I have done it. Deuteronomy 7, he talks about it, that it was to you, the smallest of all nations, it was you that I loved. In fact, they were no nation till He took Abraham and made him a nation. Until then, there were no Jews before Abraham. But He took Abraham and made him a nation. But they were the smallest, as He said. They started with this one man. And so this is it. The Old Testament kingdom was exclusive to Israel and the Jews only. But the New Testament kingdom spreads wide and is inclusive to all people groups. As Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that was a revolutionary thought to any Jew, any Israelite, that God would love everybody. It was just originally to the Jews, but it's growing. It's that mustard seed that's growing, and the plant is coming up, and it's getting broader and broader and broader. The church, when it was born, was but a small, weak, insignificant thing, was it not? Look at the disciples. Look at the followers. Meaningless, almost, in the picture of what world conquest would look like. Almost meaningless. The church, when it was born, was but a small, weak, insignificant thing. Humanly led, after the resurrection of Christ, humanly led by 11 unremarkable, simple, ignorant men. That's who was left, the 11. Unremarkable, simple, ignorant, somewhat terrified men. Simple men, and then some women followers. They were surrounded by the earthly, unequaled power of the Roman Empire. This is who surrounded these little group of unnoticed, unimportant, unremarkable men and women, surrounded by the power of the greatest power on earth, earthly speaking, the Roman Empire. And then surrounded by the unequaled wisdom of the Greek philosophers and the wisdom of the Greeks and all these things. And then again, almost swallowed up, but surrounded by the unequaled zealousness of the religious Israelites. the most religious people on earth. They're swallowed up by the most powerful people on earth, the people who are supposedly the most intellectual and the most religious, dead religion, but religious, ready to kill for their faith. This is where these unnoticed, weak, beggarly little group of men and women were birthed into that. Much like being born into a livestock enclosure like Jesus was, maybe even more hostile than that. That's how they were. But 50 days after the resurrection, there were 120 gathered in the upper room. Then his promised comforter came, and there was gathered unto the church, from the 120, there were gathered unto the church, Acts 2:41, 3,000 souls. Ah, the mustard seed, the tree is starting to grow. Now there's 3,000. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then it says at the end of the chapter in verse 47 that there were souls added daily to the church. Now there's more souls being added daily. The 3,000 were doing their work. The 120 were doing their work. And daily souls were being added to the church. Then we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that 5,000 men were added to the church. 5,000 men were added to the church. I don't know if that includes women or not. It says 5,000 men. But if there were 5,000 men, there were a lot of women there as well that were added to the church. Oh, how it grows. And then at the end of chapter 5, and yet again we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, and the believers were increasingly added to the church, multitudes of both men and women. That was after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Multitudes were added to the church. Oh, the mustard tree is growing. It's growing and it's growing. Just multitudes. We read in Acts, later on in Acts again, that they were continually added. We see them spreading throughout all the area, what they knew as the world. It spreads all over. And as we think of Isaiah 11, it says, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The whole world will know about it. And again, let's take and look into Revelation chapter 7. There's three or four verses we can go to. We're just going to go to one. We don't have the time. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Read verse, let's start in verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. The growth of the kingdom of God, the mustard tree. Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Look at it. No man could number them. It was a great multitude. Nobody could number them. Oh, the mustard seed plant is really matured. This is the prophecy of Christ. He had no question about whether or not his message would be successful. He had no question of not whether or not his death would be applicable, would be a saving death. He had no question about it. He knew it was going to happen. He's prophesying of what's going to happen in his life as he gives his life and as he breathes out the Spirit onto the church. It's going to grow and it's going to encompass the whole world as the sea covers the earth. And there's untold numbers we know about it. They can't even number the numbers that are before the throne of God because of Jesus, the seed falling into the ground and dying. In 15th chapter of Revelation, the seventh seal or the seventh angel sounds, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." The kingdoms have become God's. The history of the church is filled with great illustrations of this very thing, how God takes unnoticed, insignificant people in churches and does wonderful things with them. What a privilege we have through missions to reach and touch certain places of the world. We're not very big, but boy, to the ones that Gunnar and Maria serve, we are big. As we reach into Uzbekistan and into Kazakhstan, it's important. It's big to them. And other ones in Southeast Asia, it's big to them, or Brazil. We're not very big, but we make a difference. Who knows when we get to glory who will be there because of what we've done. Do you realize, we have a small budget. Paul's going to talk about it. I don't know where it's going to end up. Paul will get close. It'll be $115,000 budget. Of that, $83,000 go to outreach of that number between ministry support and mission work, some kind of outreach. $83,000 of the $115,000 is going to the growth of the gospel, the outreach that we have, some inside obviously, but also outside, whether it's hospitality, it's Thanksgiving, it's mission work, it's ministry support, such as myself, 83,000, maybe more of that goes out to win souls, to encourage souls, to strengthen souls in this little church. That's amazing. I mean, that number's not big compared to some churches. I mean, we know of churches where the mission budget is $3 to $4 million. Okay? The guy that used to stand up here with me is in that church. $3 to $4 million. Well, look at our budget. But we don't waste money. That's why it's important to give, because we don't waste money. We what are we doing? We don't waste it, you know, so it's tremendous. Anyway, a big budget of what, big portion of what we have goes out to ministry out there. Anyway, the history of the church is filled with great illustrations of this. Look what sprang from the insignificant, unheard men, such as Luther or Calvin. What became of them? They were unknown. No one would know who Luther was or who Calvin was if God hadn't used him in the manner in which he used him. Luther would have just been a monk. You'd never would have heard of Martin Luther if God hadn't raised him up to do something. This insignificant German man would have been just another monk, just another priest. That's all he'd been. Calvin would have been another one. He broke out of the Roman Catholic Church as well and set up, as almost were, like a city of God in Geneva. And how it strengthened, those men strengthened the Protestant world, which to become Protestant protesting against the Roman Catholic Church was a death sentence. But he used them. They were nobodies. We know them now, but it's only because God used them. Prior to that, nobody knew who they were. Think of John Wesley and George Whitefield, the ones that God used in the Great Awakening. They were nobodies. Nobody would have known John Wesley if God wouldn't used him, or George Whitefield. No one would have known those men. Whitefield had come to America 6 or 7 times. He came here and preached the gospel with Jonathan Edwards and other men up and down the East Coast, and God used them mightily. They were insignificant if God hadn't raised them up. Consider a man named William Carey, who's known as the father of foreign missions. William Carey was a small, unnoticed man from England. But when he died, he went to India, and he served in India the rest of his life. When he died 40 years after he was there, serving Christ in India, under his ministry, there were hundreds and hundreds of converts that were added to the church. There were 10,000. He educated at least 10,000 children with a Christian education. Education all the way through, but with a Christian influence in it. And the scriptures that they translated, him and his team, they translated the scriptures into 27 different languages. Affected all of India and all that part of the world. And many of the scriptures are still used today that they worked on. Just like Adoniram Judson in Burma, Myanmar, they're still using Judson's translation. He went there in 1813. Anyway, these men, they were like nothings until God raised them up. They're the mustard seed that grew into a great tree. What are we? Here's more. 20 years before Hudson Taylor arrived in China, there were 6 known converts to Christianity in all of China. 6 in the largest populated country in the world. 20 years before he came, there were known of 6 converts to Christianity. And the only workers there were in the few coastal cities right along the coast. That's the only place that they were. But before his death, there were missionaries in every province in China. All the provinces of China had missionaries in every single province in China before he died. And the Christians were numbered at over 100,000 before he died. 5 years before he died is when that census was taken, where there were at least and more than 100,000 Christians because of a man named Hudson Taylor. The country had been opened up. How about J.O. Fraser? I just pulled a couple men out. J.O. Fraser, who had labored for years behind the ranges in northwestern China, back there with the Lisu tribe, unreached tribe, filthy, uneducated men and women. Anyway, you don't have to go in there. There was nothing there. And this man, this educated man who was a concert pianist and an engineer, a mathematician, who went back behind the ranges. They'd never seen a European before. He had never seen a Lisu before. And he goes behind the ranges, and there he buries his life. The seed falls into the ground, and he dies. So J.O. Fraser, who labored for years, and now He had seen tens of thousands come to faith in Christ before his death at age 52. Tens of thousands came to Christ before he had died. 7 years he labored with not one convert. And then the doors opened and he received the fruit of his labors. Tens of thousands came to Christ. It is recorded that when China fell to communism, and the communists were coming into those mountains behind the ranges, that the Lisu Christians fled the country, not all of them, but it was listed that up to 70,000 Christian converts of the Lisu left that area and went into Burma and into Thailand. From his labor, 70,000 of them fled China. Today it's listed that the Lisu Christians are between 100,000 to 200,000 Christians in Lisu land that have come from there. They are now the only tribal group in all of China that is labeled under their religion Christian. All the rest are animist, Buddhist, whatever they are. But there's one group, Christians. It's the Lisu because of a man named J.O. Fraser. God used this grain of this little mustard seed to fall into the ground and died. What about Charles Spurgeon? I'm going to end with Charles, a little bit about Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon, his sermons filled 63 to 65. I've got 65 because they've added some. They found sermons that weren't printed before. In fact, I probably got 66 of them. But anyway, his sermons filled at the time of this note 63 volumes of sermons, which was equal to the 27 volume set of Britannica Encyclopedia, the largest encyclopedia. His sermons exceed that. 27 volumes of Britannica. His sermons exceed that very number. Isn't that amazing? Of his sermons. It is the largest set of books produced by any author in the history of Christianity. This man. Remember, Spurgeon was uneducated. He had an eighth grade education. That's who he was. But he was an intelligent man, gifted by God. His sermon sold at least 25,000 copies. So on Sunday, they sold sermons. 25,000 copies were sold every week after his sermons. 25,000 copies were sold every week. And they were translated into 20 different languages. As from that 25, they sent them out to all over the world. Newspapers printed his sermon all over the world. 20 different languages interpreted his sermons every week, and they were sent around the world. One man ordered 1 million copies of one of his sermons, and then he distributed them to the total continent. He sent one to everybody in the whole continent of one of his sermons. 1 million copies were made of that one. He preached 600 or at least 600 times before he was 20 years old. What do you think of that? 600 times he preached before he was 20 years old. He read books. He read, completed 6 books a week, basically about the sermon. He was sharpening his mind to prepare for the sermon. He read 6 complete books every week. He read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress 100 times. He saw over 14,000 people added to the church, his particular church. He saw 14,400 people added to the church according to their registry. He founded a pastor's college. He trained approximately 900 men, pastors, for the ministry. Think of the effect. 900 pastors were trained and sent out from his pastor's college. He also founded an orphanage. He produced over 140 books. There are more books by Spurgeon currently in print today than any other author, any other Christian author, even though he's been dead for 140 years. He still has more books in print today. He edited a magazine. He responded to 500 plus letters every week. One guy, every week. He often preached at least 10 times a week. He had 2 sons who became pastors. One of them, by the way, he refused to ordain until he did a certain work. He wasn't completed. He didn't feel he was complete, and he refused to ordain his own son. What do you think of that? A family nepotism. You know what he told him to do? He said, you go home, take this 6-volume set of Matthew Henry, and you read it from front to cover 2 times. And when you're done with it, we'll see. What a job. Anyway, and consider that he died at age 57. It becomes even more impressive. when his son said about him, the name the Prince of Preachers was given to him by his son. Anyway, time would fail us to continue about all these wonderful examples of the tiny, insignificant mustard seeds of faithful men and women that were blessed by the Spirit and brought into multiplication. Don't leave yourself out. The church, the little seed that could. Christians are the little seed that could. We, as a church, we're the little seed that could. Not the little engine. God's the engine. But we're the little seed that could. The church is the planting of Jesus. And if it's planted by him, it's watered by the Spirit, watered by his blood. There's no end. You know, the gates of hell cannot prevail against him, against the church. And you and I were part of this parable as it started out. How should we liken the kingdom of God? How should we do that? And God is inclusive. So we're included. We are part of this parable. We are invited in to the plan of God. Let's make a difference. It's interesting when you read the parable in the three gospels that have it. Mark says that the seed was sown on the ground. To me, that's a picture of the world. It's sown out there. It's sown on the ground. It's a picture of the seed dying and growing up. Matthew calls it the seed was planted in a field. So do you have a field? The ground is, you know, is one thing. That's where we die. Do you have a field? It was planted in a field. Do you have a mission? Are you a Sunday school teacher? You know, are you whatever God has given you to do? You're a seed planted in the field. And then Luke ends it by saying the seed was planted in a garden. That's close to home. Garden is close to home. To be all that we can be for God in our own lives first, in our families, and then out from there. To be in the field. Wherever God gives us room to minister, we should be stretching ourselves to minister farther and farther, even though it might just be to the neighbor or just the town. I'm not saying any of us are going to be William Careys or Luther's or Calvin's or whoever, or Spurgeon's. We aren't going to be those men, but we can be all that God wants us to do and to be. That's the book we're reading in the men's meeting, to be all that, the best that we can be. That's who we're to be. We are all part of this parable. We are invited by God into this plan, whether it's in the field, in the garden, or in the ground. We're invited into it. Let's make a difference in our personal life, in our families, and in the church. Let's make a difference. And that's the picture of the parable. Let's make a difference. Let's be all that we can be. Ravenhill said it, isn't it, that we have all of God that we want. God's not the problem. You know, let God use us and build the church and do whatever that God has for our calling to do. But don't minimize the importance of who you are in Christ.